Go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now, that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And may God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. The quotation that I have for you today to begin our sermon is from the Reverend Richard Sibbes. Listen to what Mr. Sibbes has to say. The church, as she takes notice of the voice of Christ, so she doth also of the means he useth, and seeth his love in them all. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, etc. Here is another distinguishing note of a sound Christian from an unsound. A sanctified spirit sees Christ in the means. This is, says the heart, the word of Christ, and this the mercy of Christ, to take such pains with my soul, to send his ministers, to provide his ordinances, to give gifts to men and men to the church. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. But we must especially understand it of the ministerial voice, whereby Christ doth chiefly make way for himself into the heart, and that by all kinds of ways dispensed therein. What a great word, and what a great summary of the Puritan understanding of the ministry of the gospel. This is a sermon perhaps better fitted for another minister to preach in another man's pulpit. Not that this is my pulpit, it's the Lord's pulpit. But this is one of those sermons where, well, let me put it this way, as I was able to preach it in another man's pulpit, he said to me afterwards, you were right when you said this is an easier sermon for someone else to preach when this isn't his home church. It's a little bit off-putting to stand up in front of someone or a church of people and say, yes, I'm God's gift to you. And I understand that tension. I get that. But this is a message that is in keeping with the unity of the church as we have danced around this in these last few weeks as we've studied in Ephesians chapter 4 and then other places in Scripture, and as we've looked at several ways that the church is not unified and reasons for that. Now we're going to begin to unpack how the church must be brought together and what the method of Christ is in so doing. So please hear the word of God and understand, pretend if you have to, that this is another minister than your own standing here saying, I'm God's gift to you. because I guarantee you it is as uncomfortable for me as it might be for you. So as we move forward then, let's remember the picture that the Apostle Paul paints here. He paints a wonderful picture of a victor in his victory. And of course, Christ is the victor. It says that he ascended up on high and led captivity captive. And while there is some division among godly commentators on what exactly that means, I believe the ones that will tell you what I'm about to tell you are the ones who have it correctly, and that is that when Christ ascends up on high, symbolically speaking, he carries with him all whom he has won away from sin and Satan. That they were formerly captive to sin and Satan, now they are captive to him. He led captivity captive to himself. He has won them in his work. He has been victorious over sin, over death, over him that had the power of death, the devil. And he has released them who, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2:14. He is indeed the great victor that is depicted here in Ephesians chapter 4. And as he ascends, we see that he has a glorious train that follows him. And this is even more sweetened, isn't it, for us when we think on that train and we think on who those people are, that they go after him willingly, that thy people are made willing in the day of thy power. In holy beauties of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. That Christ will always have the power that it takes generation upon generation upon generation to do what? To make his people willing in the day of that power. That power is never diminished to win souls to himself through his appointed means. When we think of that kind of a victor, because there's never been a victor like that. There's never been a king like that. All the kings of the earth have worn out and left their dynasties to their sons, who either advanced them or squandered them. Mostly the latter. But this king has no sons in that sense to bequeath his kingdom to, because he will always sit upon his throne. He ascends victoriously, never, never to be dethroned through weakness, death, sin, judgment, or any other thing. So Paul paints a picture here of a wonderful victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see that in verse 8. When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now I want you to recognize the parenthesis there. We've done this together before, although some of you weren't here. In verses 9 and 10, we have a parenthesis that's shown there in your authorized version. And I think that is exactly right. That is a true grammatical insertion that stands alone as an explanatory phrase. And what is Paul explaining there? He's explaining what his ascension truly means. Because what we find out in those two verses of parenthesis is that the place where Christ has gone in his ascension, that he's not a stranger to that place. That's where he came from. He started there. This isn't some great advancement or change in the Godhead. Not at all. He started in heaven and he goes back to heaven. As Christ will pray in the upper room, and Lord, glorify thou me with that glory which I had with thee before the world began. This is where he started. This is where he returns. But he doesn't return in the same way that he started. There are two things that are different. The first thing we've already seen. He returns with a train, with his captives, with those willing captives that follow him. But there's something else he returns with. He returns with a human nature. He didn't have a human nature when he came down, right? When he descended, he became incarnate. But when he returns as one who has first descended into the lowest parts of the earth. Well, there are only two views on what the lowest parts of the earth are. Some would say that would be the most destitute of places, death itself, or the grave. And then others like me, my view, would agree with Psalm 139, where David will write, "I was curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." That is, when Christ became incarnate, he partook of that lowest, most humble and base form of humanity that can be ever conceived of when a child is first conceived. That our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself a true humanity, descended into that lowest expression of what humanity is. I know that there have been some misogynists that have said, you know, that's the womb of the woman is the lowest part of it. No, that's not what's being said. What's being said is that's the lowest form of humanity, the most base form, when there is just a, you know, just that beginnings of life. That most humble estate of humanity, Jesus descended even to that. Now, he that descended, in verse 10, is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And may I say it this way, that without him coming from heaven, there is no way he could descend back into heaven, ascend back into heaven. He must begin there in order to end there. No creature can go where Christ has gone. Don't we see this in Revelation chapters 4 and 5? In chapter 4, John sees a figure on the throne, and the angels are surrounding him, and the 24 elders are surrounding him, and they're falling down before him. You know, and they're giving him glory. It's obviously God surrounded by the angelic host and the 24 elders representing the church of all time, right? Old and New Testament. 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 24. And so then beginning in chapter 5, after all of those acts of worship and praise to God and all of that separation there, because no one dare approach that throne in that throne room, right? They're doing what we see in Isaiah 6. They're flying about, they're hovering, they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're doing all of that. So then there's this scroll in chapter 5 in the right hand of him who sits on the throne. And a voice comes pealing out from the angels, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals?" And John says, "I wept much because no one in heaven and earth was found worthy to take the scroll and open the seals thereof." You say, "Pastor, where are you going with this?" He who descended is the one who first began in heaven. He must be God in order to return back there and take his place at the right hand of God. And John says, "I wept much, and the angel said to me, 'Weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has obtained to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof.'" He is God himself. And so when he walks up and waltzes up to the throne and takes the scroll out of him that sits at the right hand, out of the right hand of him that sits on the throne, what happens? Then all of the angels and the 24 elders fall down and say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Not just him who sits on the throne, but him who's on the throne and the Lamb. We must not be confused about this Savior of ours. In order for him to ascend up far above all heavens that he might fill all things, that means he started there. He descended to the lowest parts of the earth and then goes back victorious. And because he goes back victorious, there is nothing, you hear me? Nothing that doesn't belong to him. Nothing that will hold him back from his mission. Nothing that will keep his people from him. Nothing. This is the Savior that we have. Now, with all of that said, so he goes back to where he began, this time with a train and with a human nature to take his place as our mediator. And he is like some earthly kings that we have seen, isn't he? Here he is on his victory march. And he has, let's just draw a picture here. Let's say this king has a bag at his side. And he's taking his victory march, his victory parade through the place that he has just conquered. And he's thrown off a wicked, despotic, tyrannical ruler. And he is a kind and benevolent king. And the people have joined along the sides of the parade route. And they're cheering and they're thankful that they have such a king as that. And the train is cheering and they're thankful that they have such a king as that. And he reaches into his bag and he pulls out gold coins and he shows what a magnanimous king that he is. And he throws the coins out to the crowd. On the left and on the right, he is a king ascending to his throne and giving gifts to men. That's who this is. Jesus is giving gifts. You say, I want to line up for that. I want the gifts of that king. That king that gives and it can't be ungiven. That king who can't be stopped in anything. That king who started in heaven, came down to the lowest parts of the earth and ascended back into heaven as a victor with a train behind him, now giving gifts to men. And so verses 9 and 10 then as the parenthesis. Now we come to, this is a good exercise when we read scripture, whenever we see a parenthesis like that, to skip over the parenthesis. Oh, you need to take it in eventually. Don't ignore any part of scripture. But in order to get the flow of the thought, skip over it. So listen to what it says. Verse 7, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. What's the gift? What gift has Christ given to his church? Now you understand the sheepishness at the beginning of the sermon. He's given the teaching ministry to the church. I hope you understand the import of that. That our Lord Jesus Christ has nothing barring him from doing anything he would do. He has conquered every enemy there is to conquer. You see that, right? That there's nothing that is holding him back from anything he would desire to do. And the gifts that he decides to give, the method that he decides to use, is to give the teaching office of the church. I dare say many of us, perhaps myself included, would have thought something different. But not for Christ. Here's my method. My method is, as I ascend up on high and on my way, if you will, out of town, ascending up on high, I'm going to leave my gifts for my people. I'm going to give them the teachers of the church. So he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And I want to stop briefly to unpack that for a moment. Who are the apostles? Well, we know who they are. They are the men like the Apostle Paul, John, Peter, James, the Less, and James Boanerges, folks like that. They were first century men. They went in and out with Christ. Remember what Peter would say as we studied Lot's a couple of weeks ago. You understand what Peter said there, right? That these men must go in and out with us the whole time. They must be a part of us. and so on. They're going to witness to the resurrection of Christ, and so on. So, what do we see then? We see these first century men that wrote scripture, performed miracles, went all over. They were apostles of the church. They weren't really tied to any one particular charge anywhere. They were extraordinary men, extraordinary offices, that Christ, officers that Christ had given. They had what Paul will call the signs of an apostle, right? The miracles that they performed, in other words. And we see Peter and Paul both doing that. As a matter of fact, the miracles of Peter and Paul, as they're recorded in Acts chapters 2 through 5 with regard to Peter, and then in 13 and following with regard to Paul, they're almost parallel, so that we would show a parity among all the apostles. That seems to be the design of the Spirit of God there. So these men, they wrote scripture, and remember, they wrote authoritatively. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 and 2, where the apostle Peter will say, "Now I want you to give heed to the writings of the prophets of old and to us apostles." We know what he's doing there. He's already spoken, hasn't he, of those writings of old in 2 Peter chapter 1, where he said holy men were born along by the Spirit of God. And so obliquely he's saying the same thing about the apostles as he did about the prophets of old. Those words need to be heeded, in other words. Who are the prophets? Well, they're men like Agabus. In Acts chapter 11, we see him again in Acts chapter 21. In Acts chapter 11, he says, there's going to be a dearth over Jerusalem. So much respect did they have for the word of the prophet that they took up a collection to send to the place where there would be famine very shortly. In fact, the apostle Paul and Barnabas carry that gift, don't they, from Antioch to Jerusalem. We saw that when we studied the apostle Paul's life a little bit ago toward the end of chapter 11. Agabus also is that one who stood before the apostle Paul in Acts 21 and took Paul's girdle off. Took Paul, you know, that big band of cloth that goes around the middle. He took it off. He's just kind of taking Paul's, what are you doing, you know? He takes that off and he binds his own hands with it and he stands there and he says, "The man that owns this girdle shall go like this bound to Rome." He's going to be arrested in Jerusalem. And so everybody says, "Paul, Paul, Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested." They think that Agabus's word is authoritative. They believe it. And Paul, that's when he says, "What mean you to weep and to break my heart?" Remember all of that, okay? So those were the prophets. Then there's evangelists. And there's a little bit of controversy over the evangelists today among Reformed churches. There are some churches that say, "We have evangelists today." We say no. Historic Presbyterianism says no, you don't have evangelists today. You may have missionaries, you may have itinerant preachers, but you don't have evangelists. Evangelists are also an extraordinary office. These were the hitmen of the apostles. They traveled all over the ancient world doing apostolic work under the commission, under the hands of an apostle. So Titus, Timothy, Archippus, Barnabas, other men like that. Remember also, this is something we often forget about Barnabas, but Barnabas was a Levite. He was a man who was trained in the scriptures. Okay, so then we come to pastors. Pastors, the fourth group mentioned here under Paul's statement of the teaching office. Pastors, the word for pastor is a word that means one who leads a flock. So it's more than just teaching. It's being people's friends. It's, you know, trying to keep up with them during the week. It's praying for them. It's offering advice and counsel. It's going to help fix their sink when they need some things done, or loading up a truck and, you know, taking things. It's providing that kind of leadership, guidance, protection, and so on that you would think of a shepherd watching over a flock. The flock is Christ's. The pastor is not the pastor of the flock in that sense that it's his own flock. It's Christ's flock, and we'll get to that in a little bit. And so Peter will tell us in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that when the chief shepherd appears, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. There is a chief shepherd, and all others, and that's where we get the word under-shepherd from, although that's not really a scripture word. It carries a scriptural idea with it, right? And then teachers, who are teachers? Well, teachers are those who are gifted, qualified, and trained to teach Bible doctrine. Remember that in Samuel's day, there was a school of the prophets, that Samuel was a minister, and we might call all of these offices ministers in one sense or another. Samuel did not have a flock, a charge in that sense, but he did open a school where men might learn to lead the people of God and to teach them. And there is such a thing as men who work in the schools that are the doctors of the church, the teachers of the church, such that they teach proper doctrine. And we would see that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The things that thou hast seen and heard of me, the same commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Not necessarily to shepherd a flock, but to teach and to train ministers for the gospel's sake. So five particular groups of men here: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Of those five, we see that three of them are extraordinary and are not continued after the first century. And two of them are ordinary offices. And they're ordinary because the Lord Jesus Christ promises to be with the teachers and pastors of the church to the end of the age. Not all of these five end in the first century. Jesus says, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And so we would expect that at least some of these officers, or these offices, will continue to the end of the age. And we know what those are. Those are the pastors and teachers. The rest of them have extraordinary ability and authority attached to them. So these officers then, especially the last two, they continue. Notice what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah, I believe, is speaking of the days of Messiah, the days of restoration. We'll begin reading in verse 14. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done anymore. Interesting, right? What days is Jeremiah speaking of then? He's speaking of our days, when the tabernacle of the Lord shall be no more, will no longer have a tabernacle in the sense of Old Testament worship. But in that day, we will have pastors according to God's heart that will feed you with knowledge and understanding. This is the gift of Christ. All right, so those two remaining offices then, they have three different things that they're supposed to do. Let's turn back to Ephesians 4, and we'll look at that briefly. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. All right, so this is one of those places where I have to lament with you for a moment about what modern translations have done to the Bible at this point. You're going to have maybe some, I don't know if any of you out there have anything other than the Authorized Version, but I don't know of any other version besides perhaps the Geneva that keep the sense of the original here. It's sad because so many folks then using modern Bibles, modern translations, are mistaken and they're misguided at this point. And we don't want that kind of misguiding. In fact, it's not I mean, what an irony, right? That here we come now to the teaching office of the church and immediately we come to an error. But here's what some Bibles read in their sayings here. They'll say, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And it makes it sound like the old Home Depot ad. You can do it, I can help. Right? So it's the job of the minister then to equip the people of God so that they can do the work of the ministry and they can build up the body of Christ. That's how some modern translations read, and that is a horrible rendering of this passage. It's sad. It's grievous. But we must have it correctly. If we're going to do what God has commanded us to do, we must understand the Word of God. What does it say here? Notice that the Authorized Version translates it as for the perfecting of the saints, not for the equipping of the saints. Now the word here, perfecting, is a translation of the Greek word katartismos, or katartizo is the verb form. And we see that all over the New Testament. It means to bring into wholeness, to repair, to take something that is broken and to fix it, like the mending of nets. It's also used for God building up the world. He created the world. By his word, the worlds were framed. The word framed there is the Greek word katartizo. And then there's a really interesting indication in the original here that perfecting, that's the main work that the ministers are supposed to be doing. And that they do that by ministering and edifying. In other words, the primary goal is the perfecting of the saints. Now that would comport with with Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul there says that it is the goal of the apostolic ministry to present every man perfect in Christ. That comports very well with that. Of course, that's a different word. It's not, that's teleos, that's not katartizo. But they have the same functionality at that point. The Westminster Confession of Faith, very interestingly, again, to the pastor geek, very interestingly, the Westminster Confession of Faith takes this portion and talking about the ministry, it says that the Lord has given the ministry, ordinances, and oracles of the church for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. It takes both words, it takes two words to present to us this idea of the one word in the original language. The gathering and perfecting of the saints. So this word perfecting then, what the goal of the ministry is, it is calling together or concatenating the people of God and then bringing them to a kind of maturity that they ought to have. That's what the ministry is designed to do. God calls his people through the voice of his ministers, preaching the gospel. They believe in Jesus Christ. They join with the people of God. So God, through the preaching of the word, calls the people and perfects their number. And then after they are perfected with regard to number, then they learn the things of God and they are edified and they become perfected together in their understanding and behavior. It is a full-orbed kind of understanding, in other words. It's not just, hey, preacher, did you get them saved? But, hey, preacher, did you get them saved and sanctified? Both things are necessary. And we remember that, don't we, from the apostolic preaching? Do you remember when we preached through and we looked at all of the apostolic preaching and what its concomitant pieces were? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just gospel. Did you believe the gospel? Can you swim in the gospel? It's not just that. It's, are you following the Lord? Is that gospel bearing fruit? Are you living after the precepts and commandments of God as a thankful expression of the gospel truth that you have embraced? This is what it means to be perfected as the people of God. So it's brought together in number and brought together in maturity. It's that kind of perfecting. Now, how does the minister do that? He's given two tools beyond that. The goal is the perfecting of the saints. How does he do that? For the work of the ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And let's talk about the work of the ministry first then. The work of the ministry has to do with, first of all, that ministers are called, that's right, ministers. Why ministers? The word for minister, well, it's used largely in Scripture, but mostly what it means is servant. And this is something that, you know, this is the third time I've preached this sermon. I haven't preached it to you yet, obviously, because I was sheepish in bringing it to y'all. But two other congregations have heard this, and one of the things that they have found very profitable to hear, at least the feedback I've gotten, is that when we think of our ministers as ministers, we think of who they work for. And this may come as a shock to a lot of congregations across the country, but ministers don't work for you. They're not your servants. They're Christ's servants. Right? They will give answer to Him. Now, I know that many congregations think their ministers ought to answer to them. But that's not really true. They answer to Christ. Now, there may be the voice of Christ that comes to the preacher through the congregation. We don't deny that. But that's not the primary focus. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Was Paul, in some sense, a minister over the Corinthian church? Most definitely he was. He was the founding minister over the Corinthian church, number one. He spent 18 months there, number two. And he communed with them on several occasions beyond that and wrote them two letters. Yes, there was a ministerial relationship between them. Now listen to what Paul says about that relationship. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself. Yet I am not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Paul knew who he served as a minister. And so, congregation of the Lord, remember that your minister, whether that's me or after me, somebody else, he doesn't work for you. He works for Christ. And he will give answer to Christ. And if that minister is doing it rightly, he will have the same attitude as the Apostle Paul, horrible to us as it sounds, and that's because we don't quite know yet how to think correctly, when Paul will say to the Corinthians, it's a small thing to me if you judge me. I know that doesn't exactly sound right. Sometimes it doesn't sit well. But that's good Bible doctrine. That Paul will say, he that judges me is the Lord. Paul will say of those men who watch over the people of God in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that they will give an account to the Lord. And so make sure, people of God, that you're doing that with them so that they may do it with joy and not grief, because that will be unprofitable for you, people of God. Well, this authority then, this gift that Christ has given to the church, he is a minister of Christ. He's a servant of Christ. And so it is impossible then for ministers rightly to minister apart from the commands and counsels of Christ. They must have his direction for what they do. Their preaching, their teaching, their leading, their guidance. This doesn't mean that ministers are perfect. Far from it. How odd is it to us that our Lord Jesus Christ, ascending up on high, giving gifts to men, that he would give imperfect ministers to them, and yet he has. That's his method. That's what he's chosen. Then secondly, the ministers are given for the edification of the body of Christ. Edification is simply a word that means the building up of a house. Edifice, right? We get that same word from that. And the edification of the body of Christ, then, according to this passage, and this is indeed a passage that is steeped in the unity of the church. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all, above all, and in you all. There is, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, verse 3. And then verse 4 and 5, the ones we just quoted. There is unity, but there's diversity in support of that unity. That is, not everybody's a preacher. Not everybody's a teacher. And so the people of God are to get behind their teachers as those teachers faithfully serve Christ. That's how we hold fast to the head, according to this passage. As we read on in the passage, long about verses 14, 15, and 16, we see that the ministry of the word is to take the lead in providing sound doctrine, sound teaching, godly and biblical practice, because we'll go on shortly after this to put off the old man and put on the new man so we all know how to behave ourselves in the church. And so the doctrine and the practice is to come from the pulpit to the people, then from the people to the people, so that we build up one another in the body of Christ, and the church adheres together, holding to the head. That is Christ's method for unity. All the other schemes and plans will never avail. This is Christ's method. So we are built up in our most holy faith. We are built up on sound words. We are built up on godly practice. We are built up on good example. We are built up on all of those things and more so that we can build each other up and edify the body of Christ. And yes, there is a small M ministry, a small M service that each of you have with regard to edification. You each have a place to play in edifying the body of Christ. The minister has a leadership role. The teacher has a leadership role in doing that. And then the rest of us together have this role as equals, speaking to one another often about the things of God and edifying and encouraging one another in our most holy faith. That's Christ's method. It really is that simple. And yet it is so very complex in the way it works out, isn't it? All right, so that's the doctrine. Let's go ahead and have 5 points of use, and then we'll be done. Why do we need a ministry? Why do we need a ministry? The first reason is because we're rebels. Because we're rebels. And here, what I'm going to do is I'm going to enter into the mindset of the apostle and quote, we're going to go back to the Old Testament and figure out what scripture Paul was quoting. So please turn back with me to Psalm 68. When it says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men, Paul is quoting from Psalm 68. So let's go back and get the original context and see why we need those gifts. Verse 17, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them, as in Sinai, the holy place. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. You see that? Paul is quoting from Psalm 68, which tells us that the gifts are given for the rebellious. Why do we need a ministry? Because we're rebels. We need to have someone that will stand in front of us, tell us the truth from God's word, and should the Lord bless that understanding, we will be cured from our rebellion. Our rebellion against God. We just recently read Psalm 110, so I'll not turn back there. But let's remember that there are two kinds of enemies, two kinds of rebels in this world. In Psalm 110, they are described. There are those who will be under the feet of Christ. Now, Christ's feet are depicted in the book of Revelation as brass, because brass is the metal of judgment in Scripture. That's where the sacrificial victim met its end, at the brass altar. There's another kind of enemy, where it says in Psalm 110, verse 4, rule thou in the inmost parts of thine enemies. You remember that from just a couple of weeks ago, that Christ, through the preaching of his word, the sending of his spirit, takes those who were at one time his enemies, and he makes them his friends, that he rules in their inmost parts, that they are no longer his enemies. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And how does the Lord do that? He does that through the preaching of his word. What is the power of God unto salvation? 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2 teach us very clearly that it is indeed through the foolishness of preaching the Lord has chosen to save them who believe. Or in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and following, how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? So, we need a ministry because we're rebels. One more along those lines. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 20. Paul says we're ambassadors for Christ. And so we say to you, Church of Corinth, be reconciled to God. We're rebels. We need to be reconciled. We're rebels. We need to be subdued. And the Lord has chosen the ministry of the gospel as the means of subduing rebels to himself. Secondly, we need a ministry because we're ignorant. Because we're ignorant. You know, this is... if I thought, you know, it was sheepish at the beginning, now I'm calling you guys all kinds of names. This is why we need a ministry, because we're ignorant. That's what the Bible says. Look at verse 18. Verse 17, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. He's doubling down on all these terms that mean ignorance. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, this is the whole reason that Paul goes through those four questions in retrograde motion, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call upon him whom they've not heard? And so on. And so there is indeed a particular ignorance that adheres to us as natural men. We remember the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Here he is reading Isaiah 53, the premier passage that speaks gospel language throughout the Bible that existed in that day, right? It's Acts chapter 8. How early on in the New Testament is that? Acts chapter 8, very early. Not another book of the Bible written except the Old Testament. And he's got the best passage of the Old Testament that you can have, Isaiah 53, which is clearer on the substitutionary atonement than many New Testament passages, I might add. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And the Ethiopian, and Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? And he says, how can I except someone teach me? We need a ministry because we are naturally rebels and naturally ignorant of the things of God. Oh, that God would give us a ministry. So to know God, to know Christ, to know ourselves, to know our sin and misery, and to know how to live and conduct ourselves in obedience in this present evil world. 1 Chronicles 28:9, Philippians 3:8, Romans 12:3, Acts 24:25. And Titus 2:11 through 14. Thirdly, we need a ministry because we're children. Pastor, you're scoring a lot of points today. First we're rebels, then we're ignorant, now we're children. Well, notice verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Let's just lay it out there, right? That we are often led about by error. Easily so. Because we come into this world speaking lies. Lies are our stock and store in our natural estate. And even after the grace of regeneration, we still don't do very well. That we can be fooled, we can be tricked, we can head down the wrong path. We need a ministry for that. We may not like to admit it, but this is who we are spiritually. As we come to the Lord, note that this work of perfection includes not only regeneration and conversion to Christ, but learning to live after Him, making every decision for Him. We said this earlier from Hebrews 5:12. Remember, the apostle there rebukes the Hebrews because they should have been teachers by now, and they're still children. They need milk and not meat. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, the apostle will also chide the Corinthian church, and in 14:20. In these cases, these texts, the apostle upbraids or scolds the people of God for their spiritual immaturity and lack of understanding. And he teaches them in order to their spiritual maturity to cause them to look heavenward rather than earthward. Fourthly, so we're rebels. We're ignorant, we're children, and I hope you remember that you're a pastor today. At one time before I was a pastor, yeah, I was ignorant, I was a rebel. I needed all these things as well, right? Okay, so rebels, ignorant, children. Fourthly, we're vulnerable. We're vulnerable. Notice what the apostle says in verse 14 again. That we henceforth be no more children, as we read before, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind and doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's a set of people out there. They are inspired, energized, and focused by the enemy of your souls. And they lie in wait to deceive. And you're vulnerable to them without a ministry. So we have 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. These are those ministers of Satan. They transform themselves into angels of light that they may deceive the simple, the vulnerable. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, he says, these days will be shortened as so that it will not be possible, even if it were, to deceive even the elect. There's a deceivableness among people. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, people that are overtly in the church are said to have the deceivableness of unrighteousness, and they've received not the love of the truth. We're vulnerable. And so we need a ministry because we're vulnerable. So we're rebels, ignorant, children, vulnerable, and fifthly, that we need a ministry and officers that we might learn how to speak the language of Zion. And notice how the apostle finishes this out and how wonderful a statement it is. But instead of all of those other things, speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And so as last week when we spoke of the ministry, we showed how that ambition, greed, and vice in the ministry leads to disunity in the church. So also we want to say that the Lord has not thrown out the ministry because it has been abused. But in the proper exercise of the ministry of the gospel, this is how the church will be united again. And it's only in that way. This is Christ's method. And this is why it says back in Isaiah chapter 52 that the watchman will learn to see eye to eye. As ministers of the gospel come together And as the doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ more and more are understood and promulgated within our confessional bounds, and even if that confession ends up being modified some, confessions aren't inviolable, but we must have some basis of teaching the truth to the people of God so that we can once again be united as we all hope to be someday and as the Lord has promised that we will be someday. How do we get there from here? The first step in it then is having a proper conception of the ministry of the gospel. That God has given it to us not just to get people saved, but so that the church might arrive at that full man, the unity of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul will say in chapter 2 of Colossians, by holding or learning to hold fast to the head. We have to do that. That's God's way. Now, the question we need to ask ourselves, and I'm past time, so I will make this very short. It is a question that we must ask ourselves. Here it is. Do we have confidence in Christ's method? Or do we have what we think is a better way? Another way? A different way? Now, when you ask the question in that kind of context, it's hard to answer in any other way except, oh, no. Pastor, we trust Christ in his way. So then the implications of that are very broad, aren't they? Very wide. How do we think of the ministry of the gospel? How do we think of the ministry that Christ has established here or there or anywhere? Well, we live in a day, don't we, where if this sermon was preached in the Corinthian church, how controversial it would have been who said, I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Christ. They divided themselves over the thing that should have brought them together. How controversial that would be. Is that similar to the day in which we live? As we conceive of the ministry of the gospel, have we thought of that victor who is ascending up on high, giving gifts to men? Have we heard? Have we heard his gifts and have we rightly reckoned the importance of them? And for those of us who either are in ministry or desire to be in ministry, have we listened to the voice of Christ speaking in his apostles and prophets and evangelists, that word of God that has been recorded and preserved for us, such that all of our ministry is completely commensurate with that? And not outside of that. Well, you see, these are deep questions. And the more we ask them, the more we will be inclined to say, we have not done very well at this, and this is why we are thus divided. So it is time. It is time for repentance among the people of God with their attitude toward the ministry. It is time for repentance among the ministers for their attitude toward the ministry. It is time for us to come together and say, this is Christ's method. It is good. It is sweet. It is a gift. In any other way, simply does not have the sanction of the King and head of the church. And so how could we expect blessing from it? Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come unto Thee grieved at the estate of the divided nature of the church in our day, with so many denominational fractions and so many divisions even among folks of the same name, so many Presbyterians, so many Methodists, so many Baptists, so many others. Oh Lord, we pray, confessing that we have forgotten the gift of Christ. We've not cleaved closely to the ministers. Ministers have not done a very good job, have been very wicked in building up their own schemes and pleasures. And in all of these things, Father, we confess that thou hast been justly displeased and divided us. And it is the anger of the Lord that hath divided us, we confess, with Jeremiah the prophet. So, Lord, as we have been meditating for the last several weeks on the unity of the church, and as we move forward in our study, O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us to make use of the means that Christ has promoted, that there would be more communication between ministers, that there would be more discipline among the offices of the church for those officers who stray from the truth, that the people of God would not divide themselves under various banners and ministries. Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to raise up a faithful ministry and to root out an unfaithful ministry and to edify the body of Christ, we pray, till we all come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. O Lord, we pray, make it so in thy due time. And we pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.